Well, the setting was London in the middle of World War II as the Germans began to bomb the city. And four children, Susan, Peter, Edmund, and the youngest, Lucy, are sent by their parents to the English countryside to be safe from the conflict and protected from the danger of war. They live there with an eccentric professor in his vast mansion that really becomes the place where they play. And on one particular day, young Lucy, playing hide and seek, finds herself in what seems like an abandoned room with a wardrobe, a closet, not the kind that's built in by the architects or builders, but a freestanding piece of furniture in this empty and dusty room. Turns out that this wardrobe, this closet, is really a character of its own in the story. And as Lucy enters it to hide, she finds that in fact she's not just entering a wardrobe or a piece of furniture, she's actually passing through a portal, a door that takes her from her world, World War II, the greatest conflict known in the history of man between nations, into another world, Narnia, where a great conflict is raging as well. Not a conflict between nations so much as a conflict between spiritual power, as a evil has descended upon Narnia, turning it into winter. Not just the beauty of winter as a season, but in fact, deadness all the time. One person in Narnia describes that it is always winter and never Christmas. It's a season of bleak and lifeless routine for those who live there. And while there, as these four children enter Narnia, they go from being children, not suited for war, who need to be protected from the danger of battle, to become kings and queens in Narnia, right in the thick of the fight. They are recruited into the army of the true king of Narnia. Rumor has it that he's been away, but he's come back. And as this king begins to rally those who are faithful to his name, Susan and Peter and Edmund and Lucy are caught up into the fight. It's a subversive battle against the great armies of evil in that land. It's a battle of self-sacrifice. It's a battle against all odds. And in fact, it's a battle that's won ultimately when this king, Aslan, the lion, offers himself for a little sinner, a little evil kid, Edmund, and in that exchange releases a spiritual power that defeats evil and brings spring back to Narnia and puts the land back in the hands of its rightful king. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is perhaps the most successful children's story ever written in modern times in English. It's been turned into a multi-million dollar movie in recent years by Disney, and so many children who perhaps never read the story or had it read to them have seen it now realized on the great screen of the movie theater. And maybe that's how you first saw the story of Narnia. It was read to me when I was a boy. Our kids listened to it, these audio radio dramas, over and over again in our car. There's something powerful about that story, about the idea of somehow being transported out of a world where you're insignificant and into a world of great spiritual conflict where you're caught up to become part of the battle, where you go from being an ordinary kid to becoming a queen or a king in the army of a great lord who is fighting against all odds for good to be restored in his land. When C.S. Lewis wrote the story and told us all about Narnia, I think he was actually telling us the story of the gospel. He was explaining through using a fantasy world what it is that we actually learn in the Bible about what God is up to right here and right now. By telling us about another place that never existed, Narnia, he's trying to tell us about where we live now in this world. He's trying to show us that the great conflicts, even something as terrible and powerful and awesome as World War II, is not the greatest conflict of our world. He's trying to expose that a spiritual conflict is in fact being waged in our world, that there's a deadness that's descended spiritually upon our time and upon the lives of those around us, and in fact upon creation itself, and that a great Lord, Jesus Christ, has come to restore things as they are intended to be from creation. The one who made our world has come to restore it. And he's recruiting people. He's turning regular people like you and me into not just soldiers in his army, but in fact members together with him in the family of God, kings and queens, as it were, princes and princesses, to fight for his cause to redeem creation. I wanted to do a series with you for a number of weeks on the gospel. What is the gospel? And we're going to answer that by looking at four different messages in the coming weeks about the gospel. Interestingly, that word, gospel, is not very often defined in the New Testament, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, does explain the gospel that he has declared to those gathered in the name of Jesus in Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we have perhaps the best and clearest brief explanation of the gospel that Paul preached. Many have noted, as a sideline, as you find this 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And if you read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what you'll find there, that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Paul preaches a gospel that has a different theme, but I think they share a lot in common, and we'll be exploring that a little bit in the weeks to come. But here we are, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and this is the content, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and he goes on. So in an effort to define what the gospel is, Paul speaks about these important events, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What I want you to notice, first of all, in Paul's description of the gospel, is that the gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Some years afterward, members of the church needed to define the basic understanding of their faith. And we have, these many, many years later, the Apostles' Creed as a record of what it was that Christians believed. Those of you who've been a part of a liturgical church where On Sundays, you would follow a regular routine of reading, sometimes responsively, that sort of thing, would be familiar with likely the Apostles' Creed. It goes this way, at least in one version in English. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Hundreds of years after the life of Jesus, when Christians gathered to define what essentially they believe, they took most of their time to describe facts that they were convinced were true about Jesus, about his birth, about his death, about his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, and his place of authority at the right hand of the Father, and his coming judgment of the living and the dead. The gospel is a message, first and foremost, about Jesus. It's possible sometimes to preach or to begin to understand the gospel as though it were a message, first and foremost, about us. We have a problem. We're perhaps feeling guilty. Maybe we're feeling unfulfilled. Maybe we're feeling lonely. And so the gospel is the good news that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can find a place of community in the people of God, that we can have a certainty that God has a plan and future for our lives. And all these things, of course, are true. But the gospel is not, first of all, a message about us. Unless the gospel helps us to understand who Jesus truly is, how he lived, why he died, the reality of his resurrection, the fact of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the implications of his lordship for all of creation now and forever, then we have not understood the gospel. I think sometimes when people hear a message of the gospel that they understand is first and foremost about them, they can often drift away from that message. The gospel didn't work. I came in response to the gospel hoping that it would give me a sense of fulfillment in my life, that things would somehow be dramatically different and better for me. Perhaps I believed that as I came and responded to the gospel, God would turn and become on my side and things would begin to go better in my life, and it didn't work out that way. I didn't get the job I wanted. My marriage didn't magically become better. In fact, those things that I struggled with in terms of behavioral patterns that I felt guilty about were with me the next day after I had responded to the gospel. What's wrong? Does this gospel not really work? Perhaps you've encountered people who have just sort of slowly drifted away from their confidence in the gospel. And I believe that that can sometimes happen when we believe that the gospel is first of all about us and about how it's going to make a difference in our lives. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel stands, endures, and if it ever falls, it falls because the things that it asserts about Jesus are not true. And the question is about not whether the gospel does anything for me. It's about whether my life lines up with the truth of the gospel. The good news is that God has revealed to us the truth about who Jesus is. And we are accountable to that gospel to line up our lives with that truth. So let's consider some of the things about Jesus that are referred to even in the basic creed of the church, the Apostles' Creed. First of all, the gospel teaches that Jesus was incarnated. And there are a number of implications from this. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Jesus was incarnated. Now, the only word that I know that's helpful for me in understanding and remembering what the incarnation of Jesus is about is that you can order sometimes chili con what? Carne. It means chili with what? Meat. Yes, Cindy's good at enunciating, so I didn't even need to hear her voice to know what she was saying. Meat. Jesus became flesh. Now, there's some important implications of this. And the first one is that Jesus lived before he was born. Do you understand that? Have you thought about that before? This is the gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth had lived before he was born. John wants to express this to us in the first chapter of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. He intentionally begins with the words that we read in Genesis. In Genesis, the creation account, the creation story, we read, "In the beginning, God." And in John's gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. John wants to begin by telling us the gospel about Jesus so that we will understand that the person of history that we call Jesus of Nazareth existed as God before he was born, and in fact, before the events of creation. Not only did he exist before creation and therefore outside of time and all of reality that we understand, but he was, according to John, the principal agent, the principal actor of creation. This is who we're talking about when we speak about Jesus of Nazareth. We're speaking about God the Son, who existed eternally and created all things. Now, this is powerful news. This is good news that Jesus was incarnated. Listen to how John the Baptist speaks about this in verse 29 of John chapter 1. So just look to verse 29. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" You think I'm the greatest thing, all of you people coming out from your homes and towns and villages and cities to listen to my preaching? This is John the Baptist speaking. Well, just wait till who's coming next. I'm just the opener. Someone is coming after me who is above me, who's before me, who's more important than I am, who's more central to God's plan than I am as a prophet of God. Because in his nature he existed before me. Now, we understand that Jesus actually was born to Mary after John, his cousin, was born to Elizabeth. And so John the Baptist is not speaking about Jesus being older than him in chronology. He's speaking about the eternal nature of God the Son. Jesus lived before he was born. What's more than that, John wants us to know in his first chapter that Jesus became flesh, that he chose to come and live among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word was incarnated and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Eugene Peterson translates or makes a paraphrase out of this verse by saying that Jesus, the Word, moved into the neighborhood, that He took up a dwelling among us, that He lived in time and in a human experience. Just to know that there is a God who created the universe is one thing, and that's an amazing thing. But to know that that God, that agent of creation, by whom all things were made and through whom nothing that exists was not made by Him, actually became flesh and lived a human life, that's good news. That's a claim that no other religion of history has ever made, that the God of the universe came and lived a human life. Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes this in great detail, and many people believe that what he's doing in Philippians chapter 2, in fact, is quoting a hymn, quoting a song of the early church to remind people about Jesus and the wonderful truth of His incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 begins in verse 6 this way, Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, which, let me just pass on another way of saying that, though He was in nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to His position of privilege and authority, even His divine entitlements, but made Himself nothing, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. And so at the beginning, Paul declares that Jesus is in the form of God. He is fully God. And then he says that He is found in human form. Verse 8, He was fully man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And perhaps Paul is rapidly getting ahead of where I want to be, but it's important for us to remember this simple fact, that Jesus was incarnated. He took on flesh. He lived before He was born, and He chose to come and live a human life. And He lived a real human life. The author of Hebrews wants to remind us of this in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, maybe this is one of the most famous verses in this book. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest," and in the context, the author is referring to Jesus. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived before He was born. He chose to move into the neighborhood of the human experience, and He lived a human life. Hebrews 4:15, He's been tempted in every way as we are. He knows what life is really like. Now that's good news. That the God of eternity, who created the reality we live in, has entered into it, and He didn't enter into it with any cheats. He didn't enter into it with any special provisions. He entered into the real experience of human life so that the author of Hebrews can say factually that He experienced every human temptation just like we do. And yet He didn't sin. He never turned away from God. He never turned away from the way that one can live in a righteous life, rightly related with God, rightly related with people around Him. And it's very important as we speak about the incarnation that we remember that Jesus, as He taught, And there's a lot of teaching from Jesus in the New Testament, isn't there? And some of it is shocking. He says things like, love your enemies. You know, and he says things that are difficult for us to do or to even imagine. But Jesus taught as an insider. He taught as God who had become flesh and who was living a real human life. He wasn't just passing these things on as some sort of distant one who, by virtue of some privileged position, didn't know what real life was like. We can't say to Jesus, oh, well, it's easy for you to say, love your enemies. Everybody loves you. Well, that's not true. Jesus was hated, despised, spat upon, beaten, and yet he called from the cross, Father, forgive them. Jesus knows what it means to love your enemies, and he calls those who would follow him to do the same. Just one example of Jesus teaching from the perspective of a real human life and showing us how to live, not from a position of privilege, but as he stands shoulder to shoulder among us in human experience, showing us how to live. Jesus was incarnated, and the incarnation is the gospel. That's good news. And then we move perhaps quickly this morning to his death. Jesus died, and that is good news. Of course, when his disciples first experienced the events of Jesus' death, they did not experience that as good news. They went running into the night. One of them, Mark records, leaving his clothes behind. He was so terrified by the experience of Jesus' arrest. And his disciples were confused. But as we look back and understand what Jesus was doing as he died, we understand that his death, too, is good news. First of all, it's good news because Jesus died willingly. John chapter 10 makes this very clear. John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus died willingly. This didn't happen to him. This was not a mistake. This was not some sort of failure of the plan. Jesus died willingly. Verse 17 of John 10 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." It's good news that Jesus willingly laid down his life. The death of Jesus is also good news because it occurred according to the Father's plan. As much as Jesus had the choice about whether to lay down his life or not, ultimately, he chose to lay down his life because it was his Father's plan. In the mystery of the nature of God, we speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we know that as Jesus lived his human life, he lived submitted to the will of his Father, God the Father. And he died according to the will of his Father. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there, in verse 39. We see Jesus at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane choosing to submit to the will of his Father, the great plan of eternity, to offer his life for the sins of the world. Verse 39 of Luke 22, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he went to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Here's an example of Jesus teaching from the perspective of an insider about human life. Why did he know that his disciples needed to pray so that they would not enter into temptation? Because that was his only rescue in that moment. He needed to pray so that he would not enter into the temptation of aborting the plan that his Father had set in eternity, that he would offer his life for the sins of the world. And it's a beautiful picture that the reality that is so often veiled in Scripture, the reality of the spiritual world, is actually pulled back, and the curtain of what God is doing in the angelic forces is exposed, and an angel is present with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him. This is the most significant moment before the cross, as Jesus decides that he will commit himself to go there. In fact, one of the heresies of modern movements has been to actually place the most significant moment of history here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus chooses to surrender to the will of his Father. And I think that's wrong, but I think this is a critical crisis that Jesus died because he would willingly lay down his life and because he submitted to the will of his Father. That's good news. It's good news because we know from hundreds of years before the life of Jesus why his Father set this plan. Isaiah chapter 53, and again a very familiar verse, and you may not need to turn there to get the impact of it. Jesus died to bring new life. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the gospel. This is good news. That the God of creation, who made everything, willingly became a human man, lived a real human life, taught from an insider's perspective about how life is meant to be lived, willingly gave his life according to the Father's plan so that we could be healed. And in fact, I referred to the fact that in Narnia, the whole battle changes because Aslan the lion is willing to give his life for this scrawny little kid, Edmund, who is a little sinner. And because Jesus was willing to give his life for scrawny little sinners like me, something powerful is released in the universe that is the healing not just of a human heart. It's not just the forgiveness of a sin account before God. It's in fact the force that will redeem creation is breaking out as Jesus gives his life for the sins of the world. Do you know that in John chapter 3 verse 16, where Jesus is trying to explain new life from above to Nicodemus, who's confused, he says, "For God so loved the world." And the word there that he's using is a reference to creation. That God so loved all that he had created, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but would have eternal life. It's not just that God loved people. Of course God loves people. But it's not only that God intends to rescue us as though he were taking us off the deck of the Titanic, that he's given up on creation, but he's going to try to gather a few people who will come into the lifeboat of Jesus Christ and be saved for eternity in heaven. That's not the full scope of God's plan. God so loved the world, his creation, that he gave his only Son. And that's good news. Now, if Jesus had only given himself so that others could have life, so that creation could be redeemed, maybe we could argue that that's good news, but we would have little evidence of it being true, except that Jesus, in fact, was also resurrected. And this is the gospel too. The gospel is never only that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but it is also that he was raised. Did you notice that Jesus couldn't speak about laying down his life without speaking also about taking it up again in John chapter 10? And in fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 couldn't speak about the incarnation and humble death of Jesus without right away wanting to say that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is good news. And one way of putting this in practical terms is that Jesus is not only Savior. He's not only the one who died at the cross. He's also Lord. He's the one who was raised by the power of God from death to take a place of supremacy over all of creation. Now, Matthew chapter 27 is a good place to go. To speak about the resurrection of Jesus, because it's really important for us to understand that there is no resurrection without a burial. Jesus didn't die in some sort of pseudo way, in some sort of half death, or what people believed was a death. No, Jesus really died. And that's why when the creeds were written, to try to make it clear what Christians believed, we needed to include the fact of Jesus' burial. Living people don't get buried. And Roman soldiers don't make mistakes about what happens when people are crucified for execution. Jesus really died, and he was buried. Matthew chapter 27, let's look at verses 57 and following. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and lay it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal away from him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead." How terrible that would have been if the Pharisees and chief priests were proved to be wrong, or perhaps if some conspiracy made them look as though they had been wrong about Jesus. And then they say, "And the last fraud will be worse than the first." They're absolutely right. Jesus had made great claims to be the Son of God, to be the Christ, the Messiah, and they saw him as an impostor. And they said, just think how terrible it would be if this guy came back from the dead, or if his disciples made it look like he had. What a difference that would make. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Jesus was buried, and he wasn't buried like most people are. He was buried, his tomb was sealed, his tomb was then surrounded by Roman soldiers, set to ensure that nothing happened there that made it look like Jesus had come back from the dead. And then, of course, the gospel is that Jesus rose. In spite of religious opposition, in spite of political plot, in spite of military might, God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is good news. Remember in John chapter 20, the disciples have encountered the risen Christ, except Thomas, one of the disciples, wasn't there. And he says to his friends, you know, "Unless I can actually touch the body of the risen Jesus and touch the wounds that were the cause of his death, I will not believe. Then in verse 26 of John chapter 20, if you want to turn there, Jesus and Thomas have this encounter. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time, John records. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." The gospel is that the God of creation willingly became flesh, lived a real human life, taught us about how to live in a right relationship with God and those around us from an insider's perspective. By his own volition, he laid down his life according to his Father's plan. He was buried and rose again as a living, incarnated being. It wasn't mass hallucination. It wasn't some sort of, spiritual metaphor. When you often go to a funeral, or when you go to a funeral, you may often hear something like, "Bob hasn't really left. He's here with us right now." And what we're trying to do as we say that is to comfort one another. And we're trying to say something, I believe, if I can spin this positively, we're trying to say something about the values that that person left behind, the impact that they had, that we will carry those values, that impact in relationship, all that was positive about that person's life will remain with us and in us, will be a part of us. But here's the truth. That person isn't there. That person is not with us in any sort of a way. And we could say more specifically all these nice things about the impact that they have had upon our lives, but they have not come back. They're not with us at that funeral chapel or in that church or by that graveside. They're just not. And the resurrection of Jesus is not a statement by Christians that somehow the values and teachings and important moral truth about Jesus will never leave us. And so he's living as long as we continue to live the way that he taught us to live. Some people who want to say they believe the Bible but essentially not believe any of its historical teaching about Jesus suggest that the resurrection is really just this carrying on of the values and teachings of Jesus within the church. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The good news is that Jesus was raised from the dead. I was with this lunch group, or I guess it's a supper group of students from the neighborhood last Wednesday. And I've told you a little bit about them and the fact that they are from Hindu families. And we were in a portion of the Bible where the resurrection of Jesus was just alluded to. And so I said to them, you know, it's really important that every person considers whether they believe this is true, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, I'm a pastor, and they're all high school students, and they're eating the food that was prepared for them here at the church. And so, in considerable number, they all said, "Oh yeah, we believe that's true, that Jesus rose from the dead." And I thought, well, this will be an interesting conversation that we'll have over the weeks ahead, because if Jesus rose from the dead, that's good news. That changes everything, everything about how we're supposed to live, and about everything about how we can live. And then finally, and this is important too, the gospel cannot neglect the ascension of Jesus. Jesus was not only raised from the dead to live out the rest of his days and ultimately die in the way that a normal person would. Jesus ascended to heaven. And of course, we could read the historical record of that happening in some of the gospel accounts, but I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, maybe this is the last passage that we'll look at together. Jesus has ascended. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is good news. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is speaking about how he prays for Christians, how he prays particularly for these Christians in Ephesus, but I think this is a prayer for all of the church. And part of what he prays for in verse 19 is that we who've trusted Christ would know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him, this is a statement about His ascension, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, not only in this world, we could say, is another translation of that Greek word, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, listen to this, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, that is good news. That Jesus, who created the world, willingly became a man, lived a real human life, taught from an inside perspective about how life was always meant to be lived, including the perfect example of His own life, gave His life according to the Father's plan, was raised from the dead, and has ascended to a position that Paul is describing here as a position of universal, beyond this world, authority. That's where Jesus is now. He is in a position of lordship over everything, over spiritual forces that we can't see. They must submit to the name of Jesus. Over creation, He's Lord of it. Over His church, He's Lord of it. And Paul's language is that Jesus, in this position of authority over all things, has been given to the church. That's powerful. Our movement as followers of Jesus is led by the one who has authority over all things. And His plan is to redeem it all. His plan is to rescue it all. His plan is to restore it all. Now, individual human beings have a special place in creation. We can choose whether to respond to these realities and become a part of what God is doing in Jesus to restore all things, or we can say, thank you, no. I'd rather have the freedom of my own life. I'd rather do the best that I can for myself and take my chances in terms of the implications of that choice. Or we can respond to this news, this gospel, and fall in line behind the Lord of all creation and the purpose that He has to redeem all things. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We can't begin with the gospel by speaking about ourselves. We have to begin to understand the gospel by understanding about and speaking about Jesus and who He is and what God has done through Him. And so in the weeks ahead, next week, we'll look at some truths about Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the truth that Jesus is Lord and we have not been left to wander. Next, we'll talk about the truth that Jesus saves and we have not been left to die. We'll speak the following week that Jesus about how Jesus is God's Son and we have not been left alone. And then we'll consider the truth that Jesus is Messiah and that we have not been left without hope. This is the good news. It's the good news about Jesus the Christ. And my prayer is that as we understand it, we would better grasp how we can line up our lives with the gospel. If I can put it this way, the gospel is not accountable to us. The gospel doesn't have to prove that it works for us. We do not get to set the terms of how the gospel impacts and makes a difference in our lives. The gospel is an absolute statement of fact about who Jesus is, how he lived, why he died, the reality of his resurrection, and the fact of his lordship over all things. We are accountable to the gospel. We have the privilege of knowing this truth. And the question is not whether the gospel is working for us, but to put it crassly, are we working for the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one of the truths that you know about the world that we're living in right now is that it's a very self-centered place. And Lord, we've been turned in so many ways into nothing other than consumers in this world. Over and over again, we're presented with solutions, services, products, experiences that are meant somehow to enrich and perfect and refine our lives. We've been placed on the throne, and we've been put to sleep by a sea of messages that our comfort, our self-actualization, our success, our career, our family, our kids, our home, our car, our fast food choices, that all these things are what really matter about life. And we confess that it is easy for us to misunderstand what the gospel is about. It's easy for us to see it as your product offering to us. That somehow, in the same way that The Gap might offer us an outfit, or Apple might offer us a new piece of technology, or Ford might offer us a more fuel-efficient car, you are offering us Jesus as yet another solution for another part of our lives, the part of our lives where we feel guilty, the part of our lives where we feel spiritually lonely, the part of our lives where we feel like we lack purpose. And you're trying to just plug in that little piece that's missing from our lives. Lord, we confess that it's so easy for us to misunderstand the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to understand that the gospel is not about us, that the gospel is about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what profound things are being exposed to us in Scripture about Jesus, that he was incarnated, that he died, that he rose, and that he has ascended. Lord, may we line ourselves up with the truth of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.